Started here, and let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the passage that I said that we would look at last week. Father, we give you thanks for gathering us here this morning. We thank you for the many blessings that you give us in Christ, but we also thank you, Lord, even for the gifts that you give to us individually for use in the church, and even to those men who have been able to get the sound system working. We give you praise for that. We pray, Lord, that this time would be edifying for us and glorifying for you and for the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we were looking at matters of command versus culture. Command versus culture. What somebody did, and I think that somebody sitting over here wearing a blue shirt, said, well, what about head coverings? And I said, okay, well, we'll take a look at that passage. So let's turn on our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and what I want us to do is we'll kind of unpack this this passage verse by verse so that we can see hopefully more clearly what Paul is saying about head coverings. So Paul begins to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Okay, needless to say, what we have here is we have a pretty challenging passage for a couple of reasons. In one sense, we have it because we have a challenge here because Paul is making some intricate argumentation. Secondly, there is a 2,000-year cultural divide between the culture to which Paul was enmeshed and our own culture. And so we have here that significant question, as we were talking about last week, in terms of, is something simply a cultural practice, and therefore because it's a cultural practice, it's no longer binding upon us? Or is Paul talking about a command? And if it's a command, then it's transcultural, transtemporal. In other words, it doesn't matter what era we live in. It doesn't matter what culture we live in. But rather, God is giving us a command through the apostle to carry out or to do something regardless of culture or time. And so we have some within Reform circles and likely outside of Reform circles who would argue that, no, this is a command, and so therefore you see women wearing head coverings of some sort. I've seen head coverings, and I'm not saying this to be funny, but it's because I don't know what else to call them. But I've seen head coverings as much as, hats, ornate hats, to handkerchiefs, to what I can only describe looks like a doily kind of thing. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I know what a doily is, and that's kind of what it looks like. So you have that. And then on the other hand, you have those saying, no, this is something that's cultural. We need not concern ourselves with having wives wear such things upon their heads in worship. Well, let's go through this, and let's see that if we can hopefully shed a little bit of light upon the passage, and you know, at the same time employ some of the tools that we have been going over as we've been studying Bible interpretation. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice is that off the top, there's an interpretive issue that we want to just at least briefly address. I think the ESV has it correctly, but I want you to note there's some interpretive ambiguity in that if you look, for example, at verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There's an interpretive ambiguity here in that the Greek for man and wife, or husband and wife, but also, depending upon context, be rendered man and woman. And in fact, if you look, I don't know, even in my ESV here, there's a little footnote too, the head of a wife, and it says Greek, gune. This term may refer to a woman or a wife according to the context. So it could say, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so there's an interpretive question there. Now, I think the ESV gets it right, and so we'll just simply set that issue aside, but nevertheless, I just want to make you aware of it in case that some of your translations have something different. Now, with that being said, let's look here at verse 2. Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Okay, so remember, here Paul is addressing the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was obviously giving him a lot of grief, as is evident from the previous 10 chapters. You know, there was adultery, there were party factions in the church, and what have you, a lot of different issues. And so now Paul, here towards this portion of Corinthians, is starting to address matters concerning worship, particularly public worship, okay? And here he begins by commending them, saying, "Hey, look, you've done well in that you have maintained the traditions that I've given you." Now, keep in mind, is Paul talking here about the traditions of man? Would he be talking about the traditions of man? What does the Bible say earlier in the New Testament? What does Jesus say, for example, about the traditions of man? Remember? Does he speak well of them? No. You know, remember, there's a contrast between the traditions of man and the Word of God. Okay? So in that sense, Paul, I do not believe, is talking about the traditions of man, but rather the traditions, the apostolic teaching that he and the other apostles had, okay, and were passing on to the churches. And so here he's commending them for that, but now he begins to address a particular problem that the Corinthians had in their worship services. Now he says this, "But I want you to understand," verse 3, "that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So notice here that Paul is setting up, okay, he says that the husband, okay, husband is the head of the wife, okay, just as he says here that God is the head of Christ. Okay, so he's setting up here something in terms of the relationship that is represented between God and Christ, which is now found in parallel between the husband and the wife. Okay, now, so here are these two arguments that he's going to be setting forth. There's going to be a third argument that Paul sets forth, and this one is in terms of the length of hair. In that he says, for example, that short hair, or we would say short or shaven hair, okay, on a woman is unnatural. Okay? Whereas by contrast, he says long hair on a man is shameful. Okay? So he's talking about those kinds of things. Now, we'll address this, the length of the hair issue momentarily. But first, notice of all here, when Paul begins to talk about God, what does this begin to tell us in terms of the subject matter? Are we talking about cultural issues? Are we talking about transcultural issues? Yeah, transcultural issues here, okay? So notice here, at its root, we're talking about something that is transcultural, okay? So he says here, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Okay, so now he begins to unfold this a little bit in verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. Okay. All right, so notice here that what Paul begins to say is that the head of the husband, okay, is Christ. And if the husband wears a head covering, okay, then it dishonors his head. It dishonors Christ. Okay? But he says that if a wife, if she prays without a head covering, okay, then it equals, it's as if her head was shaven. Okay? It would be shameful. So notice here this relationship. Now, in terms of head covering itself, this is where we have to look into the cultural context that surrounds the writing of this passage. Okay, the cultural context that surrounds the writing of this passage. Because I could be mistaken, but I don't believe I am, in that you don't find head covering spoken about in anywhere else in the Bible, to my knowledge. At least nothing that I can remember off the top of my head when I was reviewing this last night. I don't remember. No other passages came to mind. Okay? And so what this means is we say, okay, let's look around into the surrounding culture to see if we can find some sort of explanation as to why Paul might say that men should not have their heads covered in prayer, whereas a woman or a wife, more specifically, should have her head covered in prayer. Okay, the first answer is this, is that it was common Jewish practice for Jewish men, and you can even perhaps see this somewhat reflected still in some elements of Jewish culture, they would pray with what over their head? Yeah, a prayer shawl. They have a prayer shawl. And nowadays, we even see, I think, perhaps some of that even continued to be echoed in the yarmulke that the Jewish men wear in temple. Okay, and so notice here that in this sense, Paul is taking, in terms of the surrounding culture, especially in relationship to Jewish culture, he's taking a very deliberate turn away from Jewish culture. Okay, a very deliberate turn away from Jewish culture. And he says a man should not have his head covered, for it dishonors his head. Now, whose head is that? It's Christ. He's dishonoring Christ. So in this sense, I think that we have here perhaps an implicit argument that Paul is stating here that for a man to pray with his head uncovered was to acknowledge Christ, that Christ had come, that Christ was king, that Christ ruled not only over the church but was beginning to expand his rule throughout the creation. Okay? So that is the likely instance here, or the likely element that's interacting here in terms of why the husband was not supposed to pray with his head covered. This is against this backdrop of Jewish male practice in prayer. Now, in terms of the wife here, we find some other interesting cultural information, is that it was common practice during this day for Roman women. Okay, and many Jewish women even adopted the practice because of the surrounding culture because of the message that it sent to the surrounding culture, that a married woman wore either a veil or a hood. Okay, and that no self-respecting married woman would go out into the market or would go out of her house without wearing a hood or her veil. It was a Roman cultural practice. Okay? Let me give you an example. If a man goes into a bar, takes off this, and women are able to see the ring impression, and the man starts talking to women and flirting with them. What kind of a cultural message does that send?
That you want to cheat on your wife.
Yeah, that you want to. That's that. Notice how he said a man. This is I removed it. A person here. It sends the message that a man is interested in. He's loose. He's sexually immoral. He's sending a message that even though I'm married, I'm still interested in flirting and in adultery. Okay. Now notice that I don't have to say a word to send that message. All I got to do is pull off the ring finger, walk into a bar or something like that, and start conducting myself that way, and it automatically sends a message. Okay. Now, in every culture, that's not necessarily so. When I was in Scotland, and I was doing my doctoral studies there in Scotland, I noticed that a lot of my friends did not wear rings. They were in school with me. Yeah, they were going to be preachers because they were studying. They had finished their bachelor's, and so they were now working on their theology degrees. And so I remember asking my friend Willie. I said, Willie, how come you don't wear a ring, a wedding ring? And he says, rings are for girls. I said, okay, that's interesting. I just found that very interesting. So in that context, wedding rings don't mean much of anything. Okay? And so you can't necessarily apply the same kind of cultural weight that, say, here in this country, a wedding ring carries. And part of that, I think, has to do with the fact that in Scotland, it was a very much, it was a country that was very much formed by the Scottish Reformation when it swept through Great Britain. Do you know why a Scotsman or a good staunch reform type would not want to wear a wedding ring? Yeah, it's a Catholic thing. That's what Roman Catholics wear. No, because here again, this goes back. Now, I'm not going to talk about this. I'm going to roll the grenade down the aisle and then run away. This is regulative principle stuff. Scripture doesn't command anything about any wedding rings. And so that's a Roman Catholic practice, so we're not going to touch rings with a 10-foot pole. And incidentally, this was a debate at the Westminster Assembly. The debate was, should ministers perform wedding ceremonies? There's nothing in the Bible that says anything about a minister performing a wedding ceremony. And in fact, I have a good friend who refused to get married by a minister. He and his wife went to the Justice of the Peace. He says, it's not a worship service. There's nothing in the Bible about it in terms of ministers conducting worship conducting wedding ceremonies. Now, there's an argument on the other side to be made, and that's one we won't talk about. Same thing with the wedding rings. There's nothing in the Bible that says anything about the wedding ring. So, for example, I conducted a wedding ceremony once, and somebody says, could we use a wedding lasso? It's a traditional Mexican practice, and it's typically used in Roman Catholic wedding ceremonies. And the wedding lasso, you put this rope, literally, it's a rope, it's a fancy rope, but you put the rope around the couple and drape it over them together. And I said, let me think about it. And I thought about it. I said, okay, yeah, sure. There's no difference between the lasso than there is between the unity candle and that there is between the wedding ring. They're all unbiblical symbols that just have kind of seeped their way into the wedding practice. Now, men, I'm not telling you to go dump your wedding rings. The point that I'm making here is that these cultural symbols have and send messages. And in this first century context, for a married woman to walk around without her hood on, without her veil on, sent a message. I'm loose and I am bucking authority. Okay? So, in a kind of a similar way, the same thing with the whole time ring. So now, this is why I believe Paul is saying here, he says that if a wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. In other words, what if a first century Roman married woman walked into a worship service and saw a married Christian woman without her head covered? She would be scandalized. She would be shocked. What kind of a message is this woman sending? Okay, he says it's the same as if her head were shaven. Okay? Now, you know, not that I follow this type of news, not that I follow this type of news too closely, but we had a famous, celebrity recently who she shaved her head. And what's the first thing that happens when you see somebody doing that, unless they've enrolled and enlisted in the Marine Corps? Yeah, you think something's wrong. A woman with a shaved head is not typically normal. Now, maybe it's a style, and so you think, oh, okay. But what's our first thought? I guarantee you our immediate first reaction is not to think, hey, what a great hairdo. You know, who'd you go to? I want to go to get mine done, too. We either think that there are mental problems, somebody's cheese has slid off the cracker, there are, medical issues. Maybe the person is undergoing some sort of chemotherapy or something. I remember, I saw some performer and she had a bald head, and I was like, gee, I wonder what kind of fashion statement that is. And then I found out, oh no, oops, she's undergoing chemotherapy. Don't I feel horrible? All right, but nevertheless, you notice here that even in our own culture, even though it's some 2,000 years removed, there are still those kinds of echoes that if a woman has a shaved head, well, okay, typically something's not necessarily right there. Okay, so he says, hey, for a woman in this context to pray without her head uncovered is like her head being shaven. So notice here now in verse 6, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So notice what Paul is saying here, and let's take one step back here. First, he's saying, hey, if you're a woman and you're going to pray with your head uncovered, you're married and you're going to pray with your head uncovered, just go all the way. Just shave it all off. You know, he says, quit playing around here. If you're going to really do this, then do it right. But notice here, let's take a step back. Is that notice the bigger problems here that are happening in Corinth. If you have got men that are praying with their heads covered, who are they acting like? Women. So you have men acting like women. And then if you have women who are praying with their heads uncovered, what are they doing? They're acting like men. So notice here, I don't know what else to call it perhaps other than to say that notice the gender bending. And it's not so much, I think, issues in terms of, unisex fashion or something like that, or, any kind of transvestite, but rather it's the problem that I think happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. What was the problem there? Who should have been talking to the serpent? Or talking. Who should have called one of these cherubim over and said, I've got something for you to kill? Adam. Where is Adam? We don't know. Taking a nap. Stuffing his face with peaches or something, some fruit from the garden. We don't know. But the bottom line is that he wasn't there. Who was doing the talking that shouldn't have been doing the talking, not because she's not allowed, but because somebody was abdicating his responsibility, but the woman. Okay, so notice here, in one sense, that we have this kind of, this problem that even goes back to pre-redemptive history, to the fall itself. And so that here we have men who are not taking the responsibility that they are supposed to take as the spiritual head, You have women, wives, who are taking upon themselves and usurping the place of their husbands and doing the things that the husbands are supposed to do. A microcosmic example of this, that we could, cite, for example, in our own context, would be if the session and I were to interview a family, and we were to ask them, well, how do you do your family devotions? And the husband would say, I don't do them. I let my wife take care of them. Well, do you participate? Well, sometimes. But, she's just, she takes care of doing the family devotions. Well, in such a context, in such a response, we would, then very gently we'd say, well, you do realize, husband, that it's your responsibility to lead these things. You can't just slough it off on your wife. And that's not to say that we would tell the wife, don't do them, but we might try to say, well, you need to wait or perhaps do them privately in an effort to encourage your husband to do them. We try to figure out some sort of, I'm doing knee-jerk here, it's just right off the top of my head, so I'm not saying necessarily that that would be our exact answer. But you get the point, is that the wife is not doing what she's supposed to be doing, and the husband is not doing what he is supposed to be doing. Okay, and so this is why he says now in verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Okay, now the passage just got pretty interesting here, because now Paul's talking about angels. What does this all mean? First of all, let me say that in terms of verses 7 through 9, 7 through 9, let me dismiss this right out of hand, is that Paul is not talking about the inferiority of the wife to the husband or the woman to man in general. Okay? Remember, if I look up here on the board and we look up here, what analogy tells us and gives us the idea that we're talking about the equality of the husband and the wife?
Christ and God.
Yeah, Christ and God. Remember, Christ and God, they are both fully God. They are both fully worthy of all of the praise and worship that both deserve. They are both equal in that regard. But yet, what does Christ do? He willingly, voluntarily submits to the will of his heavenly Father. And you see that, of course, in such passages as Philippians 2. So I make this side note here to say that Paul's point is not one of female inferiority. A lot of people, a lot of liberal scholars read that and say Paul's a misogynist. He hates women. Couldn't stand women. So he's railing against them in this way. No. Rather, the differences here are the difference not between inferiority and superiority, but rather it's one of equality with difference of roles. Perhaps this is not the best of illustrations because women don't like being likened to power tools. But it's not that a drill is inferior to a saw. You need them both. Or at least in my house, you need them both. And that's what I was able to convince my wife. Yeah, I need this saw and I need this drill too. Okay, and she's like, okay, I guess so. Anyway. So it's not that the drill is inferior or superior, but rather they're different tools that you need them for different purposes. If I try to cut a piece of wood with a drill, that's going to be a long time and it's going to be very ugly. Okay? Likewise, if I tried to screw in something with a table saw, that's going to be a real big mess. It's not going to happen. Okay? So in that sense, that what Paul is talking about here, and you see this even reflected in the very creation account itself, that man is the prophet, priest, and king. The woman is the helpmate. Okay? Though she is equal. And we, of course, ultimately, when we see this in Ephesians 5, and we'll see this in Ephesians 5 in the sermon series in a couple of weeks, is what is the relationship, what else does the relationship between the husband and the wife point to? Christ and the church. So by saying that Eve is the helpmate, we, the church, as a corporate body, we are the second Eve. We are if Christ is the last Adam, then we are the last Eve. We are the helpmate. We're the one who assists Christ in carrying out the dominion mandate. Okay? And so notice that you can't invert those. You can't say, so Christ is over God. You can't say so that the husband or the wife is over the husband, or the woman is now pastor of the church, or the church is over Christ. You can't invert and you can't flip these things here. Okay. Now let me make this footnote here and say that ultimately Paul is talking about the necessity for the wife to submit to the husband, not for a woman that is responsible to submit to any and every single man that she sees walking down the street. You know, hey woman, shine my shoes. Oh, okay. You know, honey, what took you so long? Well, I had to shine some guy's shoes. I had to submit to him. You know, because of what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11. No, we're talking about husbands and wives. But in the broader sense, all women have the responsibility to submit to the elders in the church. That's a different, you know, that's a removed authority structure from what Paul is saying, but nevertheless it bears that same pattern. And so for that reason, I would counsel any young woman, you don't have to, just because some guy shows up at your doorstep with a dozen roses and an engagement ring, doesn't mean that you've got to say yes. You can say no. You do not have to accept any and all marriage proposals. But once you do, and once you get married, that's it. And you got to submit. That means you better make a good choice. And if we have a daughter, God willing, then I would say the exact same thing. You better choose wisely. Better choose wisely, because once you choose, then you're bound to that decision. Okay, so notice here, this is ultimately what he's talking about here, is he's talking about these creation. Again, notice that we're going back to pre-fall issues here, pre-fall theology, in the sense that the way that things are in terms of the relationship between husband and wife, he is not talking about them as a consequence of sin. He's not talking about them in terms of the consequence of sin. But this is creation order, hence transcultural. Okay? And then he says there in verse 10, now, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority in her head, because of the angels. Now here, it gets a little interesting in that I won't go a whole lot into this, but other than to make the point that you see, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, that we come, when we gather together in worship, we gather with the innumerable hosts, with the angels that are in God's presence. And you can read that in Hebrews 12. So that when we gather together in worship, and remember I talked about this in the sermon series in Ephesians, we're not the only ones here. Remember I said that there's a cosmic dimension to our worship, that even the angels participate in our worship. And so Paul's point here is he's saying that here, you in the church are supposed to be a reflection of this picture of God the Father and Christ, of the submission of the church to Christ. And so when the angels look down, they want to be able to see that the wives are submitting to their husbands, that the husbands are submitting to Christ. They, in other words, not just for our own benefit, but also for the benefit of the other, for lack of a better term, for the other creatures that participate in worship, and that there are other considerations. In the same way that a husband and wife might get into a disagreement, and the wife has a significant disagreement, they might have previously established and said, let's not have this discussion in front of the kids. Because you have that discussion in front of the kids, and then what do the kids see? There's a divide. So if dad says yes, we can go to Disney World, and mom says no, I know that I get to work. If I work on dad, I think I have half a shot at getting this to happen. Okay? So once you say, okay, we may have a disagreement, let's talk about this elsewhere. So in other words, even in husbands and wives are concerned about what other observers might see in their own marriage, including their children. So in this sense, I think that's Paul's point. He says, hey, remember, there are other observers. There are other people watching. There are other creatures watching. So this is why these things ought to be so. Now, he then goes on to say, and he qualifies what he said in the previous verses in 11 and following, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. This begins, I think, to anticipate what Paul says later on in chapter 12 about there is not a single unimportant part of the body of Christ. There's not a single unimportant body of the Christ. And so in this sense, he says, you know, just because a woman has a different role in a marriage relationship does not therefore mean that you can just say, women, who needs them? He says, no. Husband and wife, man and woman, they need one another. What happens if all men says, we don't need any women for anything? Yeah, about a generation later, there's nobody left. Everybody dies. So in that sense, he says, notice this. And then he says here, arguing from nature. So now he appeals to nature. Interesting argument. In that he's not appealing to divine authority at this point. Well, in a removed way he is. When I say divine authority, he's not appealing to the scriptures. But he's appealing to the creation. Now, who's the author of creation? God. So in that sense, he's appealing to divine authority. It's just a step removed from the Bible. He says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for glory. For her hair is given to her to cover it. Now, here's the question. Is that in our own culture, even reflected in this room, we have varying lengths of hair for women. You know? And in fact, I would dare to make the guess that no woman in here has long, flowing hair of the type that we might expect that Paul has in mind. So, oh no, does this mean that we're gender bending? No, I don't think so. I don't think so for this reason. In that, and maybe I'm wrong. I'm stepping out of the limb here by making comments about hair fashions for women. So I could be wrong here. But if a woman were to go to her hairdresser, and it would be very expensive and unnecessary to do this, but if she were to say, I need a high and tight. Does everybody know what a high and tight is? Yeah, it's the kind of haircuts that Kevin Rhodes typically wears around here, you know. So you shave the side of the head so that the hair is close enough that you see skin on the side. And I always like that haircut. My wife's like, you know, do you have to get it cut so close? So she says, you know, I need a high and tight. She says, you realize you're going to pay $75 for me to give you a high and tight. Yeah, that's fine. Okay. In other words, women's haircuts, hairdos, whatever you want to call them, even still are typically longer than that of a man. Okay? So even most of the shortest women's haircuts, now I know that, you know, there are some women's haircuts that are super short, and it's on purpose, and it's to send a sexual identity message, so I'm not talking about that type of a haircut message. But generally speaking, women's hair is just longer. And typically, women wear it longer than men. You know, while a man may, you know, like a woman's hair might be, you know, about the same length as a man's haircut, she's going to wear it slightly differently. It's going to come a little bit, you know, down. They're not going to shave up the back of the neck like they do on me, and they're not going to cut it over the ears. You know, it's a different haircut, even though it's length. So even there, we can say that, yes, women wear, generally speaking, longer hair. Why? No, because Paul's saying it's something that's kind of programmed into nature. Now, now you have the converse of this argument that Paul says that it's unnatural, it's shameful when a man has long hair. Okay, now, a good friend who's got at least, I think, I'm not sure now, but at least back when we were in seminary, he had the Braveheart haircut. You know, it's just like it went down to the middle of his back. And I told him a number of times, I said, man, when are you going to get a haircut? You know, so I'd tell him, you know, straight up. And he's like, nope, I don't really like this, and that's that. And I was like, okay. And I even on occasion read him that passage, or you know, he just didn't seem to be impressed for whatever reason. Maybe it's happened to you guys. Maybe not. I don't know. But how many of you have ever been driving or walking down the street and you see somebody with long flowing hair and you think, boy, that woman has really pretty hair. And then they turn around and you're like, whoa, oh my word. Holy smoke, that wasn't a woman, that's a guy. But notice your automatic inclination is to assume, okay, that's a woman. Until you see the stubble and the big mustache, you're like, oh my word, no, it's one of the Allman Brothers. You know? And it's like, no, you know, so Paul's point here is he's saying, look, not only from God, not only through the creation, but even through nature, we have, these transcultural structures of the relationship and of the responsibilities of husbands and wives to one another and to God and to Christ. Now, here's the point that I think here's the rub, is that so now, you know, after talking about all of this, do we therefore come to the conclusion that women must wear head coverings in church? Now, while I want to be respectful of those who may come to such a conclusion, at the same time, I want to say I think that what is necessary is that for women in the church, for men in the church, to reflect this structure, but that its cultural expression can be different. Because here, nowadays, I think that if a woman was to wear a head covering in church and were to have an unbeliever come into the church, I don't think the unbeliever would have any clue as to what was going on. You would have to go and say, well, look, do you see why, you know, look at this passage here. And they have to go into a significant theological explanation as to what's going on here. Whereas, in Paul's setting there in Corinth, an unbeliever could walk in and automatically, without a single word being explained, know exactly what was going on. So, how then does this passage continue to apply? It applies in the same way that we might take Ephesians chapter 5 in the sense of saying that wives submit to husbands. And in all of those ways, husbands submit to Christ. And there might not necessarily be a cultural expression, a visual symbol, a visual symbol of that cultural expression, perhaps we would say, at least in our setting, that it's the wedding ring. So that, you know, if you're married and in our culture that's the message, well then all women at most should wear a wedding band of some sort. Perhaps. But at this point I want to make sure that we get the distinction between the underlying theological point versus its cultural expression. And that I believe that the cultural expression is interchangeable, or it's one that can be modified. But what is not changeable, what cannot be changed, is the underlying theology. Okay? And one last point. Notice the last point that Paul says here. Okay? He says in verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Notice that he says churches, plural. So Paul is not directing himself and directing this point to one isolated issue at Corinth. He's saying that this theology, and in particular in that cultural context, this theology and in that cultural context, all of the churches practice this. This is a universal practice in the church. So it's not some sort of isolated case we can say, oh, that was just Corinth, whoosh, sweep it away and ignore what Paul is saying there. Okay, now I fearfully, in fear and trembling, now say, are there any questions? All right, I see hands going up. All right, so we'll take them one at a time. Let's start with Tom. Hopefully I've caught all the worms, though. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. What is, for the mic, what is the rule that I'm using to use culture in interpreting a particular element in a passage? Is that a fair enough restatement? Let me see if I can answer this. In that, one of the ways that we do this, let's say with any doctrine, is we look into the Bible to see where else do we find this attested in the Bible. And I think we certainly can find all over the Bible this structure of, you know, the submission of Christ to the Father and the submission of wives to husbands. And then, of course, husbands and wives to Christ's authority. We can find that theological point all over the Bible in one shape, form, or fashion. But what I would say that we do not find is this head covering instance. I don't know that we find head coverings. Now, somebody may be able to present me with some evidence that we find it in the Old Testament somewhere. But I don't know that we find it in the Old Testament. And so I think we're largely dealing, therefore, with a first century cultural issue. And we're dealing with particularly the influence of Roman culture. Okay? But here's a third point, is that Paul is obviously speaking and writing to the church at Corinth, and he doesn't have to explain the head covering. They already know about it. And there's a technical theological term which eludes my mind right now. I think it might be called speech act theory, I think. But in speech act theory, if I'm putting this together right, there's something called an enthyme. I think that's the proper term, if I remember correctly. An enthyme is a statement where your audience already has an assumed knowledge that you don't have to explain something. Yeah, apparently they don't seem to have had that from the Bible. Otherwise, I can't help but think that Paul would have said, look at Sarah, look at, you know, whomever, in terms of this head covering. So they just seem to know what it was. It would be as if, you know, we were to record this Sunday school lesson, and I were to say, you know, something like, mauve sure is an ugly color, isn't it? And then we were to encapsulate it, and 2,000 years later, somebody was to crack it open. Why is mauve an ugly color? What's wrong with mauve? In fact, I'm wearing a mauve spacesuit. I mean, you know, why? You know, well, they don't know that there's an unstated common knowledge that we're sitting on top of an ugly mauve carpet. You know, I mean, and I think that's the nature of these head coverings. Is that Paul just talking about head coverings? And so, in that sense, that kind of common understood common denominator tells us, okay, let's look around to see what types of practices were going on. Oh, look, we find here in Roman culture that head coverings were common. And certainly Corinth is something that's influenced by Roman culture at the time. So, you know, so that's kind of like a three-stepped thing. So what I would never say is, oh, the wife's submission to the husband is a cultural thing. Well, no, we can find that everywhere in Scripture. You know, a number of places in Scripture. So, now, saying all of that, R.C. Sproul makes the point that, you know, if there's ever any doubt, then it's perhaps better in terms of command or culture to lean on the side of command, and we don't want to treat a command as if it were some sort of cultural thing. And so he says, so that's why he says he has his wife, I think, wear a head covering. But that, again, is ultimately up to each individual and every married couple in that regard. So, yeah, in the back, Eleanor, did you have a question?
I think about Scottish skirts.
Yeah, Scottish skirts, yeah. You know, that's a good question. See, because here's something else that we have to keep in mind, and that's a great question. You know, this, yeah, what about Scottish kilts? And that one of the cultural elements that we have to recognize in unpacking the Bible, particularly when we come to issues such as dress and those types of things, is that we're going back to a time when men wore dresses. I mean, I don't know what else to call it, but, you know, they wore robes. Now, they had undergarments and what have you, but, and maybe I have to look into the history of fashion, or maybe some of you know this factoid. I don't, as to when pants were first invented. And perhaps if we were in a British culture, I would have to say trousers. Does anybody know when trousers or pants were invented?
Well, I know the Roman soldiers, they wore sort of like knickers.
Knickers.
Things that would go to
pants. Okay. Right.
Extra protection.
Right.
I think in certain cultures, they were wearing pants.
Okay. Yeah, so notice here that we want to be careful in terms of saying that, for example, if I were to tell a dyed-in-the-wool Scotsman, you're wearing a dress or a skirt, I'd probably, you know, he'd probably draw his claymore and say, would you like to ask me that question again? You know, the Scots are very particular that that's not a dress, that's not a skirt, that's not girls' clothing, that's men's clothing. So we can take into account some of these cultural sensitivities so that, for example, this is me personally, and I'm in no way trying to tell anybody what to do, but again, this is where you got to read this passage of Scripture, talk about it, you and your husband. But me personally, I have no problem with pants on a woman. Pants covers up more flesh than skirts do, you know. So in my understanding, the Bible emphasizes modesty for the woman, not necessarily a particular style of clothing, but modesty. So you always got to weigh those issues. But yeah, that would be one example of a cultural, you know, cultural dress expression, such as the Scottish kilt. The Scots didn't start wearing the kilts until like the 15th or 16th century, something like that. I'm not sure where they got it from either. I never wore one when I went there. it would take a lot of coaxing to get me into a kilt. So, but that's just my personal hang. Let's see, John, you had a question. Oh, I did not know. International Kilt Day yesterday. All right. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, in the sense that, let's say that a young woman, let me back up even further. The Bible talks about leaving and cleaving, okay? And I think that a lot of people are under the misapprehension or the misunderstanding that leaving and cleaving is something that happens in the same moment in the marriage ceremony, okay? But I don't think so. But you see, for example, Jacob leaves long before he cleaves. And in fact, 7 years, 7 years plus. So that I think that it's legitimate to say that there can be young people who grow up, leave the authority of their parents' home, male or female, but just because they leave the authority of their parents' home does not mean that they are apart from authority, that all members of the church, all people in the church, are always under the submission of the session, male or female. So that if I have a 21-year-old male who's moved from Ohio and who is now living here, he's under the authority of the elders and of the session. Just as soon as I had a 21-year-old single female who was living here by herself. Now, there are differing convictions. There's, you know, in the church, there's some that say, well, a male can leave home, but a woman should never leave home until she's married. And until that authority mantle is passed on to her husband. But I just say I don't agree with that, just because, I'm treading on some very potentially touchy territory here, but let me make this statement to say that there is absolutely no problem, in my opinion, with raising a young woman with the idea that she's going to be married. But at the same time, I don't think that we should raise young women thinking that automatically they will be married. because it could be very well be that the Lord's calling them to singleness for whatever particular reason or not. Not selfishness, not because, oh, I want to get my, you know, career and do whatever and blah, 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 but because the Lord calls them to singleness so that they can serve the church for whatever reason, so that eventually the parents die. You know, so that the single woman is not no longer under her parents' authority. And so in that sense, I should just make that broad observation that everyone is under the authority of the session, at least in a good church, ideally, male or female, but that that authority transfer sometimes happens for single women that are married, but then sometimes it doesn't, but they are always under the authority of the session. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Do you believe that,
how would you with married women? Yeah. With married women, again, for the
most part.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. How do I clarify the relationship between the married woman and her husband and their submission to the session? I'm going to put a percentage on this. It can't be precise, obviously, but I'm going to say that 95% of the time, 98% of the time, the husband makes the calls, whatever they may be. But there are perhaps going to be those rare occasions where the session has to intervene for one reason or another. So that in Paul's case, and we'll put it there in Paul and then we'll extrapolate that to our own situation. In Paul's case, if there was a husband who said, I don't want my woman wearing a head I don't want my wife wearing a head covering. My woman. I don't want my wife wearing a head covering. And then Paul says, hey, you're being contentious. If you keep this up, we're going to put you under church discipline. You know, so you might find that kind of a case. So that there might be a case where the husband has to come under church discipline because of his refusal to allow his wife to do what she's supposed to do in the eyes of God. And that here's one of the things that I think perhaps might come as a shock to some, but certainly in the broader Reformed world it comes to a shock for some, I think, is that there is a practice where a lot of pastors, I've heard him call it, oh my goodness, we are way over. Boy, that was fun. Let me make this comment and then I'll close with a word of prayer. Man, that just time flies when you're having fun. And I don't even know if people were trying to give me the signal in the back, or, you know. Let me just say this really quickly, is that there are groups of folks in the Reformed community that's family uber alles is what we call them, and it's just that family is supreme even over the church. And I always like to remind people, the family at the end will disappear, and it's the church that will remain. It's the church that will remain. So in that sense, that's just kind of a reminder that of that authority structure. Okay, let me say a very quick prayer. Father, we give